Our Father, we thank you that we are indeed new creatures in Christ, Lord, that our Lord Jesus, through his precious blood, he has shed for us, cleansed us, made us your own. Thank you that we come to you, Lord, to the mercy seat where Jesus has entered with that blood, that we are there with you now, Lord, and that we have this entrance with you, your very presence with us. And thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've put within each one of us, Lord. You've poured him out upon us. And Lord, we ask that you would fill us afresh this morning as we open your word, as we read together, Lord, the wonderful things in your word. May you remind us, Lord. May you reinforce those things we know. And may you reveal those things to us that are new, that we need to see, Lord, that we don't see yet. So we're asking you that you would be merciful to us, take this word, multiply it to our hearts, and be glorified in it this morning. For we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, open your Bible to the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to look at the final part, part 4 this morning, Jonah and the Lord. Now again, for the final time, I will mention this quote about the Bible being a wonderful book for people of all ages and all intellects. It has been said that it is shallow enough that a child can bathe in it and not be afraid of drowning, and that a scholar can swim in it and never touch the bottom. And that's how the book of Jonah is, especially to me. You know, you can easily read this book to your little children or your grandchildren, and very easy to read to them, telling the story. Yet it's more than a story. It is a historical account. And yet it is more than a historical account. It is one of the greatest revelations of the tenderness and the greatness of God's mercy. It's a mercy so great and so vast that the psalmist, when he had to look around and describe the greatness of God's mercy, he chose the heavens. And in the Psalms, it says, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens." And Jesus referred to the sign of Jonah, the prophet, as the only sign that would be given by himself to an evil generation. This is the key to understanding the book of Jonah. He said in Luke 11:29, he said, "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation.'" And so since this is the only sign that Jesus said would be given to an evil generation, we have said that we also ought to look more closely at the message of Jonah, because we too live in an evil generation. So we have mentioned there are four parts to the story of Jonah, which correspond to its four chapters. Part one, we read Jonah and the great wind. Part two was Jonah and the great fish. And then part three, Jonah and the great city. And today, part four, Jonah and the Lord. In each of these four great parts of this one great sign, we see God's great mercy. In chapter 1, we're going to do a little review because we got to catch up. It's been a little while since we did this, and you probably forgot half of it, 75% maybe. So when you hear it again, you get reminded, and it helps us to understand. So in chapter 1, we saw a man was lifted up and tossed into the raging stormy sea, and the storm was stilled, and men were saved. Jonah lifted up is the message in chapter 1. This foretold the death of Jesus on the cross. So too, a great peace with God comes to all those who trust in Jesus as a sacrifice for their sin. And then in chapter 2, we saw a man swallowed by a great fish, a fish prepared by the Lord. So too, the Father prepared every element of the crucifixion and the resurrection, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of his beloved Son. In darkness, Jonah went down into the depths of the pit for 3 days. And there from the deep, it says, from the moorings of the mountains, in the midst of a huge circumstance that was out of his control, restricted from distractions, alone with God and confined to him, in darkness and in the depths, that's where Jonah cried out and prayed to the Lord from the fish's belly. And we said there is no depth so deep where God cannot meet us, because Christ has descended to the ultimate depth to be finally judged for our sins, that he might eternally save us. So Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days is the message in that chapter. This foretold the burial of Jesus for 3 days in the earth. Being swallowed by the fish was not an act of punishment, but of preservation. And we too find ourselves in deep circumstances that have been prepared by the Father for our preservation. And then the last time in chapter 3, we saw a man live again. He came back from the dead, who preached to a great city that in 40 days it would be overthrown. Well, they listened, and they repented, and they believed God, and God relented from judging them. There was a great turning to God. A whole great city, a brutal pagan heathen city, believed God. And God saves the Ninevites to let the whole world know that he will save anybody who will turn to him and believe him. So Jonah alive again is the message in that chapter. This foretold the resurrection of Jesus, who himself he was seen throughout 40 days by eyewitnesses. Resurrected Christ is the message, and the preaching of the gospel goes out to all the world. So this brings us to chapter 4. What specifically is the message of chapter 4? Well, that's what we hope to discover by the time we end today's message. We will see that God shows mercy to all men. And behind or underlining or encompassing the message of Jonah is the message of his son. It is a message of God's love, God's kindness, God's pity, God's mercy for all men. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So let's go ahead and read. We're going to read verse 10 first to get us into verse 10 of chapter 3 to get us into chapter 4. It says in chapter 3, verse 10, then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. It also says in Jeremiah 18:7, it says this. It says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Well, Jonah preached to them the disaster that would come upon them. And they heard, and they turned, and God relented. He is merciful. The result of Jonah's preaching was amazing. A whole great city, a whole ancient great city, a whole wicked ancient great city repented and turned to God. But what happens next is intriguing. It's intriguing to me. We move from action, first three chapters are all action, like an action movie, to dialogue, to just drama. It goes from 600,000 people, which is estimated when you take the 120,000 children and you factor it. So you say Nineveh maybe had 600,000 people, and you go from that big city to one person, Jonah. It's a dialogue between Jonah and the Lord. This next chapter, this part 4. God is interested in the salvation of all men, but he is also interested in a man. He is interested in Jonah. So this reminded me of, we have instituted at work, we institute these things called one-on-one meetings. I don't know if any of you ever done that. They do that in companies now. Most of you are retired, so you won't know this, but no, they do one-on-one meetings. Now, what that is you meet with your manager one-on-one. Nobody else, just you, informally. You get to talk to them, tell them how you're doing, and you have an informal discussion. You do that once a month. And so, as I read this, I thought, hey, Jonah's having a one-on-one with the Lord in chapter 4. It's just him and the Lord. Okay, after all this that went on, now it's down to Jonah and the Lord. And the Lord is interested in our growth. He's interested in our correction. He is interested in you and me individually, like the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. That's similar to how I see God dealing with Jonah here. So let's read chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Oh, isn't this an amazing reaction? You know, after a whole great city is saved, you would think the reaction of the prophet would be joyous and express thankfulness, but no, Jonah is displeased. He was not only displeased, it says he was exceedingly displeased. He became angry. He became hot over the situation. Proverbs says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." But it does say Jonah prayed, which is what you should do when you take your frustrations. You take them and your disappointments to the Lord. And he said, "I knew this would happen. I knew, Lord, this was going to happen, and it did happen. I knew you were going to save these people. I knew you were good," you know. And doesn't this seem strange, you know? It says, "I know you are gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness," or as my wife pointed out, as the King James Version renders it, he says, "of great kindness," of great kindness. So here's another great for us in this book. We saw the great wind, the great fish, the great city, and here in chapter 4, we have the great kindness of the Lord, both to Ninevites and to Jonah. He relents from doing harm. You know, Jonah received a second chance when the Lord spared his life. We talked about that a couple messages ago. He had a second chance. Yet Jonah was unwilling to give the Ninevites a second chance. So when I have been the recipient of a second chance from God, where's my own heart toward others? And we can ask that, where's my own heart? He said, "I knew this would happen. That's why I didn't go to Nineveh in the first place." He was obedient to go to God, to Nineveh the second time, as God instructed him, but he didn't really share in the heart of God when he did that. If the Ninevites had been judged and destroyed by God, then Jonah, he might have thought that Israel, his people, would be spared from being attacked by them in the future. The Ninevites, you know, they were an evil people. The city was given over to violence and lawlessness. It was dreaded. It was feared in the ancient world. I read it even said that some peoples, when they heard the Ninevites were going to come and attack them, they just committed suicide. They said, it's better for us to do that than to be in the hands of the Ninevites. So that's what kind of people they were. And so he may have thought seeing the Ninevites destroyed would have helped turn Israel by seeing the judgment of God poured out upon another nation. Oh, see what happens? We better listen to God. So for whatever reason, he is displeased and hot about this outcome. So he's so distraught that he asks God to take his life. So it seems to me, if I was to write this book, that chapter 3 should have been the end of the story. You know, you read this, Jonah's disobedient. He runs the opposite direction. He winds up in a great windy storm. Gets cast overboard. Men get saved. Jonah gets swallowed by a great fish. The great fish vomits him up on the land where he's to preach. He's given a second chance. He preaches to the great city. The great city has had a great repentance, and God relents from the disaster that was to come upon it. A great revival occurred, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, in history. A whole city, the greatest, wickedest city of the time, turns to God at the preaching of one man. End of story, right? That should be ended there. I mean, that's what I would think. It isn't. What was the problem then? Why do we have chapter 4 here? Well, one thing that appeared to me was, you know, Jonah said, "I know that you're gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in love and kindness." Jonah knew that God was like this. So where was the problem? Well, the problem was that was with Jonah's heart. Did God want Jonah to have his heart also? And so, you know, God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We're not only to know God for ourselves, but God wants us to have the same heart of mercy that he has. So he needs to teach Jonah. He needs to have this one-on-one with him. And he wants Jonah to know for himself and experience the mercy that he has. "If you want to know my mercy, Jonah, you will need to show mercy to your enemies. You need to pray for your enemies." In Matthew, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." You must be merciful to receive mercy. So it is not enough to just know God is merciful, but to be merciful ourselves. And how does that happen? But for God to show Jonah himself, show Jonah what he is like, and then for him to reveal himself to Jonah in a new way. So we have this, you might say, this lesson that he's going to take Jonah through. So in verse 4, it says, "Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry?" Or another translation puts it like this: "Is doing good displeasing to you? Or because I have done good, are you angry?" J. Vernon McGee, he interprets it like this. He says, you know, I like the way he puts it in kind of down, common language. He says, "Look, look, Jonah, you have to admit that I have done good. Whether you like Ninevites or not, I've done good. You will have to admit that is true because I have saved the Ninevites." So it's like similar to Jesus, you know, when he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees watched him closely if he would heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" Well, they were angry. The Pharisees were angry at Jesus for doing good and healing the man with a withered hand. So in verse 5 it says, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city." So he goes out of the city, probably up on a hill, and he sits there to the east. So he's overlooking the city. The rising sun would have been toward his back. And he just kind of gets ready for the show. He thinks, well, perhaps these guys did not repent like they really said they would. He wants to see what's going to happen. So he wants to get a really good view of what happened. He's sitting there. It's hot. He builds some kind of booth for shade. And while he sat there, he waited to see what would happen. Then in verse 6, we'll read 6 through 8 here. Now this is where it gets interesting, what the Lord does with Jonah. 6 through 8. This is the center of this part. "And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Well, first, when we open the book of Jonah, we read God sent a great wind when Jonah was disobedient. Then he prepared a great fish to deliver him. And now he prepares a plant. Then he prepares a worm. And finally, he prepares an east wind. A plant, a worm, and an east wind. We see behind each of these miraculous events, and each one's miraculous in their own right, is the Lord God. He is teaching Jonah a great lesson. So God prepared a plant, God prepared a worm, and God prepared a wind, we read. God cares about Jonah. And why did he prepare these events? They seem negative to Jonah's life, but he prepared them because he wanted to prepare Jonah. It has been said that the tenderness in the heart of God is manifested not only in his compassion for repenting sinners, but also in his patience with repining saints. Repining is those expressing dissatisfaction, pain, or resentment tiresomely. God has compassion for repentant sinners. God has compassion for repining saints. Pause, because what I'm going to read is very important. So here's something someone said, and I think this was really good. It says, the Lord prepares things in our lives because he has mercy on us. So this is an application from this. He has something greater for us. They just seem like outward events. You know, a plant grows, a plant dies, the climate. But they're prepared by God. And are we listening? The real work of preparation happened in Jonah. What God really prepared was a prophet. And Charles Spurgeon, he expressed it like this. He said, "I would suggest to some of you here who have to bear double trouble that God may be preparing you for double usefulness. Or he may be working out of you some unusual form of evil which might not be driven out of you unless his Holy Spirit had used these mysterious methods with you to teach you more fully his mind." So this, God is doing something. God is using these unusual circumstances which seem negative to prepare Jonah. He prepared the circumstances. So some translations call this plant a gourd. So I said, I need to look up the first use of this word. Okay, that's a biblical principle, right? Look up the first use of the word and get to understand what that is. So for some reason, I got to look up what this plant is. Is it a gourd? What is it? It must be something important. So you know where the first use of it is? Right here. That didn't help me anything. And you know where all the uses are? Right here. Yeah. In Jonah. Five times. And I like that. Five is the number of grace, Eddie, right? Five. Number of grace. His Bible study, Eddie knows I like numbers. Anyway, the word here is kikayon, which means a plant, a gourd, or a castor oil plant. Now, I planted a zucchini at home. I gave John had some of those zucchinis, huh? They're pretty good.
They are delicious.
But those zucchinis grow so huge almost overnight. You have to watch them and pick them, or else, you know, from a little thing you go out the next day and it's like this. You know, they grow exceedingly fast. And I was delighted. You know, can you be delighted over a plant? Yes. I was delighted over my zucchini plant, how it was flourishing. And I didn't do anything to it except water it. So it is possible to get attached to living things like plants. I got this plant at work in a pot that I've had for years that I sometimes talk to. I don't know if anyone. I say, "God created you." I say, "Praise God," or something, and try to make it, you know, be flourishing. Well, so this plant came up over Jonah's head to provide shelter and to deliver him from his misery. So God prepared a blessing for him. And Jonah was very grateful for this plant. He was exceedingly joyful. Just as he had been exceedingly angry, now he's really exceedingly joyful. And you know how quickly we can make things given to us as a blessing into a source of comfort and attachment. But the gourd had its roots in the earth. You know how quickly these creature comforts can wither up. Where should our exceeding joy be? The Lord. If our exceeding great joy is in earthly things, it can just as easily give us exceedingly great disappointment. In Psalms it says, "Let I pray, your merciful kindness be for me my comfort, according to your word to your servant." Isn't that wonderful? His merciful kindness, that should be for our abiding comfort, not the creature comforts that we have. Well, God prepared something small, really small, a little worm that possibly ate at the roots of this plant and caused the plant to shrivel up and die. That doesn't seem right. You know, you gave me this plant and now the next day it came up in a night and then it withered in a night. So you know that zucchini plant I told you about? So I had here's another episode with the zucchini plant. We were dog sitting for one of our children, and I was in the yard watering along with the dog. And so I was goofing around and teasing the dog to make her run by shooting the hose, you know, kind of she's running after it. And sure enough, without warning, she tore off and she ran right through my favorite zucchini plant. And boy, did I get angry. It was my own fault, but she tore and went right through it, trampled some of the leaves. And this story came to mind. I said, it's like the Lord said, "You had mercy on that plant. Can't you have pity on this dog that doesn't know the difference of where to the run, to the right or to the left?" You know, and I just felt so angry at it. But then, you know, I go, "Yeah, that's a plant, but that's a dog. It's a little higher." You know, and so anyway, you can't get angry over a plant, you know, very easily if you really get attached to it. Don't get too attached to your plants, Julie. I know she's the gardener, and she probably knows worms and things that can really bring disappointment and birds. Well, when the sun arose, God miraculously prepared a vehement east wind. So this was not a wind like a fan to cool you off. This was like bellows. It was like feeding the heat. It drove the heat of the rising sun violently upon the head of Jonah. So this would really make Jonah feel the want of the gourd. So the sun beat on Jonah's head, making him really miserable. So first God shaded his head with a plant. Then he allowed the sun to beat on his head. So God uses comfort and uses discomfort to beat into our hard heads some lessons. He grew faint, and again, it says he wished death upon himself. So then in verse 9, it says, "Then God said to Jonah," and here we come to the closing part, which is really what the book has been going toward. It says, "Then God," in verse 9, let's read that. "Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry, even to death.' So now God asks him again if it is right for him to be angry. But this time he adds, 'About the plant.' God has now successfully brought Jonah through three events to shape Jonah's perception of himself and understand the heart of God." So we come to verse 10 here and 11. "But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left and much livestock?' This is the revelation of the heart of God to which the whole book has been moving. And as soon as that point is reached, the book closes, ends with a question. You know, it says, should I not have pity? Pity means to look upon with compassion. Our last thoughts in the book we are left with is upon the compassion of God. That's where it closes. Jonah, you have had pity on a single plant, like the flower of the field that withers. A plant is not a person. Human being is a soul that is going to heaven or hell. Yet God had compassion upon a great city, and he puts it in this way. He says, there are 120,000 that do not know the difference between the right hand and the left. And who are these 120,000? Well, they're little children. They don't know the difference between the right hand and the left, the young children. It's like as God was saying to Jonah, you won't want me to destroy that city, would you, Jonah? If you can fall in love with a gourd plant, you can at least fall in love with the Ninevite children. If he had destroyed the Ninevites without an opportunity to show mercy, they too would have perished. And not only that, God has compassion on the cattle who don't sin. They too would have perished. In Jonah, you have had pity on one solitary plant. So the book ends with a question. It seems abrupt. So what happened to Jonah? Well, we know what happened. He wrote this book. He wrote it all down. And he would not have wrote it down unless he himself indeed was a changed man. I think the Lord accomplished what he intended in Jonah. At the beginning of chapter 4, we read how Jonah knew who God was. He knew the scriptures. This is how the scriptures say God is. I know you are this. He had the doctrine. He had the teaching. He had the words. But at the end of the story, at the end of chapter 4, God reveals himself personally to Jonah as the God of mercy in a way to teach him. He didn't say, Jonah, here's my attributes. But he revealed to Jonah himself by teaching him to understand through his own life experiences. They're designed by God, executed by God. So now after these engineered experiences by God, God says to him in a personal way, he could now understand, should I not have had pity also? But he had to take him through these life lessons to get him to this place where he could hear. In Micah 7:18, it says this. It says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Our God delights in mercy, it says. So one has said that these closing verses has, and I'll quote, it says, perhaps the tenderest anticipation of John 3:16, the parable of the prodigal son, and the world-embracing message of the gospel to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. That was his take. He said, God's tender patience with the resentful prophet and his tender concern for the Ninevites, despite their wickedness, together, both of these, the Ninevites and Jonah, together give us a unique expression of the divine compassion. You know, Jonah also, he had to learn that God's special favor for Israel did not mean a lessened love for other people. Israel had not been chosen simply for Israel's sake, but to fulfill a divine purpose, the end of which was the blessing of all people. You know, God teaches us things, not just for our own sake, he does, but he wants us to go out and be a blessing. He wants to use us to be a blessing to others. So in summary of this book, which we've read, just go over a few things. The sign of Jonah is the sign of Jesus' resurrection. There's nothing more to be given. Nothing more. Jesus is the last word. Christ came back from the dead, and his resurrection was the great and final sign which testified to who he is. And then the sign of Jonah is the sign of no expense too great for God. God would spare no expense to bring salvation to the Ninevites, the lost. He did not spare his own prophet, who he sent into the depths of deep darkness and death to save the lost. He did not spare his own son to save us. There's no expense so great for God. And then the sign of Jonah is the sign that God deals personally, individually, tenderly, mercifully with his servants to bring them into the fullness of their salvation, to share in oneness with the merciful heart of the Father. And one last point of tender significance in the parallel between Jonah's pity for the gourd and God's pity for the Ninevites. So if we look at both of these together, Jonah's pitying the gourd and God's pitying the Ninevites. You know, Jonah's pity for the gourd, it included that the loss of the plant meant much to himself. You know, like that zucchini plant I had. It means much to you. It meant much to Jonah. Even though it was a plant, and he shouldn't put his comfort there, it meant much to him. Well, even so, God's pity for the Ninevites is not wholly because of their preciousness of human souls. You know, they're much, you know, a plant compared to souls going to heaven or hell. But also because they meant much to his own heart. The Ninevites meant much as well. Someone, I think, prayed it or shared it this morning about how God delights in us. I think there was a prayer. I think Ralph prayed that. And each one of us means much to the heart of God. Every man and woman, boy and girl, of whatever race or color, they mean something very tender in the mind and heart of God, or else he wouldn't have sent his only beloved son if we didn't mean something tender and precious to him. So finally, let's close this whole book with reading the last, since mercy is the great overarching theme of this. So I want to read the last mention of mercy in the Bible. And we'll close with that. And it's found in the letter of Jude. So please turn to the last four verses of Jude, verse 20 in Jude. And we will close with this, just in closing. Jude, verse 20, says, But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. It says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There you have it, the last mention of mercy in the Bible right there. It's regarding Christ and eternal life. So we have been considering the great mercy of God expressed in the book of Jonah. He is merciful to multitudes. He is merciful to individuals. He is merciful to you. Keep yourself in that love. Keep yourself in his love. That is, guard, attend carefully to the love of God. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Receive and accept today his mercy, and confidently expect the fulfillment of his mercy when he appears again. Like Paul reminded us, he's coming again, and he has mercy for us when he shows up. Well, have compassion on others, and others save with fear. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. And we'll close reading verse 24 and 25. And after this, if we could have some prayer. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.